If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Then when you get there, go back to chapter 10. You know, there are a lot of great biblical themes found within God's Word that we truly appreciate. We love the theme of redemption, meaning we messed up and Jesus came to buy us out of that mess. We love the theme of propitiation and of adoption and reconciliation. We really love the theme of grace, unmerited favor. For the soul that sins, it shall die, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. But God has extended unto us favor we do not deserve, and we appreciate it. Now, we don't like to extend grace, but we appreciate receiving it. We got pretty little sayings in the English language, like, if you fool me once, shame on you. You fool me twice, well, I wouldn't even spit on you if you're on fire. So we like to receive it, but to give it, well, that's something else. Well, there is another wonderful theme that motivates us found in the book of Hebrews, and that is the theme of better. And it's a theme that we all enjoy and a theme that we really appreciate. We appreciate better medications and better doctors and better surgeries. We appreciate better vehicles and better technology. We enjoy better. Matter of fact, if you go home tonight and you find your TV is out, I don't know anyone in this room that would say to a spouse, or spouse, let's go to Goodwill tomorrow. Maybe we can find one of those old tube TVs. And if we're lucky, we'll go get some rabbit ears and we can get some aluminum foil and have a good time. No, we want better. If your couch springs are bad and you say it's time to go get a new one, you don't go to the city dump. We appreciate better. And our Heavenly Father appreciates better as well. That is why he sent his son to be better than the angels, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. A son that would provide a better covenant, chapter 7 and in verse 22. He gave us a better mediator than Moses, chapter 8 and verse 6. And by the way, a better mediator than your grandmother and then Muhammad or anybody else. He gave us better promises through Christ, chapter 8 and verse 6. So therefore, we have a better high priest, a better sacrifice, a better blood, a better sanctuary. We have a better tabernacle, a better curtain, and all these things, all these betters have been given to us by our Heavenly Father because he wants to provide unto us a better hope. So we have better. We have better than the five pillars of Islam. We have better than placing all of our hopes and dreams in financial or economic reform and in our political leaders. We have better. We have better than nirvana. We have better than trying to deal with this endless cycle of reincarnation. We have better. And it's all for that better day. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11, the Bible teaches us in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains in verse 9. And then in verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into the rest. So as better is a great theme of the book of Hebrews, therefore hope is a theme as well. We have a hope laid before us. And therefore we rejoice in hope, chapter 3 and verse 6. We keep our assurance in hope, chapter 6 and verse 11. And we hold firmly the confession of our hope, chapter 10 and in verse 23. And again, these are wonderful themes that the author has given us to motivate us. To motivate us to become better ourselves. You know, the book of Hebrews is a wonderful book. There's basically two grand sections within the book. The first major section, of course, starts in chapter 1 and verse 1 and goes through chapter 10 and in verse 18. And that is primarily your doctrinal section. And I guess we can claim it, it is like this. We have a man with a legal mindset, if you will. He's standing before a jury as a great lawyer, and he's giving one piece of evidence after another piece of evidence after another piece of evidence to evidence that everything in Christ Jesus is simply better. And then by the time we get to chapter 10, we can see this legal mind is about to wind down, and he's giving his closing arguments. And within these closing arguments, he makes several arguments here to evidence that everything that he had said from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 10 is better. Well, what are some of these evidences that he has given that shows that everything indeed is better in Christ? The first is found in chapter 10 in verses 1 through 4. Chapter 10 in verses 1 through 4, the law is a shadow. In verse 1, the Bible says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image. The reality is shadows are there. Shadows, I guess, are good. They're good for something. They're there. We deal with shadows each and every day. But the reality is the shadow is not the image. It's a reflection of such. Marshall Keeble used to say many moons ago that if you entered into a hammery and there was a light bulb, and a ham hanging from the ceiling, and there was a shadow, and if you were hungry, what would you grab? Well, no one with a sound mind is going to grab the shadow. After 11:30 this morning, after Tommy preached 52 minutes, we all went and got in our automobiles to go somewhere. And though there were a lot of automobiles out there and a lot of shadows of our automobiles, I did not see anyone go out there and flop down in the shadow. The reality is the shadow's not legit. The shadow's not the object. So therefore, everything in Christ is better because it indeed is the very image. But not only that, when you think of shadows, shadows distort the image. I can go outside and stand. And I know I'm a little taller than most, and that's because my dad stretched me like leather. But I can go out there and stand, and the sun hits me a certain way. I look 3 foot tall. And sometimes I can go out there, and I can stand a certain way and be beside Tommy, and Tommy looks 12 foot tall. The reality is shadows distort the image as well. But thirdly, we could see pertaining to shadows that sometimes shadows are just spooky. They're just scary, right? I have a friend down in Beaumont. He's like 6'3", 270, 280. He's a contractor by trade. Big, big man, strong man. And one day recently he walked into his house, opened the door, and was spooked by his shadow. Thinking it was a thief, he punched a hole straight through the wall. The reality is, my friend, shadows are not the object. And Christ Jesus is the object, and that is why we should turn to him and all the better found within him. The second evidence within the concluding arguments of this doctrinal section that I want us to look at is that everything is better in Christ because of verse 20. That is, the curtain has been taken away. The curtain has been taken away. Notice the Bible says, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, for us to understand this argument, we need to go back. We need to go way back. Back to when God set the Jews free from Egypt. And he had brought them to the Mount Sinai before he was taking them to the promised land. And while he was there, God instructed that he wanted them to build a tabernacle. And within that tabernacle, there were going to be two rooms. There was going to be the holy place and the holy of holies, and a curtain separating both of those rooms. And within the holy of holies, there was going to be the mercy seat of God that represented his presence in a limited way that was going to be there with Israel. But the reality is, within that tabernacle, That curtain represented a division. And that is, God is here. He is close. He is so close. But yet again, he's just so far away. In Exodus chapter 20, God was about to speak from the great mountain. The mountain was going to shake. There was going to be thunder and lightning. And before his holiness came down upon the mountain, in chapter 19, he told Moses to go put some border stones around the mountain. And in verse 12, he told him that whosoever shall touch that mountain shall die. The reality is, the point was the same. God's presence was going to come down, but the children of Israel could only get so close to it. And that's what the tabernacle system and then the temple system represented. And that is, you can get somewhat close to God, but he's hands off. There's only so close that you can get to him as a human being. So the law of Moses had a knowledge that, yes, he's there, but not too close. So therefore, in the temple area, the Gentiles had a courtyard just for them. And they were allowed to go assemble in their courtyard. But the message to them was, don't come out of that. Don't go any closer to the Holy of Holies. There was a courtyard of the women right in front of the courtyard of the priests that had four large candelabra that they would light during the Festival of Lights. A beautiful courtyard, and women would assemble there to pray and to worship and to talk. And I don't know what they talked about. I assumed about who caught the largest fish that week or who may be the greatest running back. I don't know. But the message to them was just that. You're allowed to be in this courtyard, but you're not allowed to go any closer. There was a courtyard for the priest. The message was the same. The curtain was a separation. And one time a year, one man was allowed to enter into that holy room. And for the rest of the 364 days and 23 and a half hours, give or take a few minutes, he was told to stay away. But praise be to God, my friends, that as Jesus laid upon that wicked cross so many years ago, after his body had been ripped and shredded and beat and bleeding, it was about to give out. He gave up the ghost, and the curtain was ripped from top to bottom. Matthew 27 and in verse 51, symbolizing that God was done with the shadow. And now through the torn flesh of Jesus Christ, we as children of God, we can draw nigh unto him. Chapter 10 and in verse 22. We can draw near to him anytime, any place. You're your own priest. You do not have to go to the Father through some wicked priesthood. You don't have to go to the Father through elders, deacons, or preachers. Anytime, any place, you have need, he's there to listen. Whatever your joy, whatever your pain, whatever your cross may be, he is nigh. So cast your cares upon him. So the way to God is open. And that should motivate us, to keep us, to help us hold fast the confession of our hope. A third evidence that everything in Christ Jesus, my friends, is better is also found in verses 11 and 12. In verses 11 and 12. And there we can see that everything is better in Christ because he sat down. He sat down. Notice in verse 11, the Bible says, every priest stands daily. Get that. They stand daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. Notice the contrast between sitting down and standing up. In Psalm 110 and verse 1, we have a wonderful prophecy about the threefold work of the Messiah who was to come. And he was going to be king, judge, and priest. And there it was prophesied that he would be told, sit thou on my right hand. In Acts chapter 2, on the glorious day of Pentecost, when Peter stood before estimated 20,000 people along with the apostles, And they preached the first gospel message. It was revealed unto them that Jesus had fulfilled prophecy. And in verses 34 to 36, he was sitting on the right hand of the Father. Scriptures prophesied that the Messiah would come. And scriptures prophesied he would sit down. And now on this day of Pentecost, the Bible teaches us clearly that he sat down. The book of Hebrews starts in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 in the doctrinal section, telling us he is sitting on the right hand of the Father. And as the doctrinal section of the book here is closing, we are reminded once again that he is sitting down. He sat down. And what does all this mean? Well, we got to go way back again. We got to go all the way back to the book of Exodus again. And in Exodus chapter 25 through 30, there God is prescribing unto them how to build the tabernacle. And all of the vessels that he wanted within the tabernacle, along with the clothing of the priesthood. And I don't know if you've ever studied to look at this or not, but how many benches did God prescribe for them to build at the tabernacle? How many pews did he ask them to build? How many barca loungers or lazy boys did they say you need to run down to rooms to go and buy and place out there? The reality is there's nothing spoken about building seats around the tabernacle and temple. And why? Because the job of the Old Testament priest was never finished. The blood of bulls and the blood of goats would never suffice, and it was always room for more. They say during the Feast of Passover, during the time of Jesus, that as many as 200,000 critters were offered on Passover alone. They would line up itty-bitty altars alongside or outside of the temple area. Kind of like, you know, Walmart on a Black Friday sale. And people would line up with their critters one after another. And all morning long or all day long, it was the same. It was laid the critter down. It was slashed the neck, catch the blood, and dash all day long. Throughout a year, a million sacrifices easy were offered. But all million of them could not suffice. They were not sufficient enough. And that is why the priest was always standing. Because his job would never end. If it was 25 degrees and snowing, his job was all about blood. If it was 95 degrees out and humid, his job was all about blood. It was blood in the morning, blood in the afternoon, blood in the evening. It was all about blood. For the priests that were on course at the time, their poor wives would be able to smell them as they were walking home because they were bathed and immersed in blood. Blood that did not suffice. So therefore, my friends, Jesus came and he died. Up from the grave he arose, he ascended, and he sat down. His job is finished. And the fact that he is sitting down should motivate us today to be better. Should motivate us today to be better for God. So therefore, we can see that a better covenant, everything that is better in Christ, should therefore, secondly, motivate us to be a better people. Starting in chapter 10 and verse 19 through chapter 13. There are 40 to 41 different commands given in this section of scripture. It is the practical section. And the point is this. If all of these doctrinal things are true, and they are, then these are the things you need to be doing to evidence that you are living by faith. 40 to 41 different things. I don't want you to believe me. I could be a big fat liar. Read them. Find them. Circle them. Ask. Am I evidencing my faith? Well, what are some of these things? Well, if you want to be a better Christian, chapter 10 and verse 38, you need to live by faith. Not by the power of your might, not by the power of the American dollar, but we are to put our complete trust in none other than Jesus Christ. Secondly, if you want that hope, then you need to lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight, chapter 12 and verse 1. You've been fishing before, right? If you want to catch some of those fish that are way down, you've got to do what? You got to weigh the line down, right? You got to put a sinker on that line so that you can reach those fish that are lower than all the rest. And the reality is, my friends, temptation and sin is a sinker on our lives today. A sinker that's going to keep us from rising in glory. So Jesus taught us, if what you're looking at you can't control, if what you're thinking about stealing you can't control, well, it's better to pluck the eyeball out. It's better to cut off the hands so you can be saved. Because the reality is, these things keep us sinking. You understand the concept of laying aside every weight. Every now and then I get the glorious opportunity to go to a doctor. Here a few years ago, I walked in and my doctor, he's a buddy. He said, "Heath, I don't need to draw blood today." I'm like, "Good." He said, "Because I know you're sweating cholesterol." And he told me right then and there, he said, "If you want to live to be 70, 80 years old with your spouse beside you, sitting on the back porch, watching your great-grandkids frolic through the fields, if you want to be there, you need to lay aside all of this Dr. Pepper, 8 to 10 a day, by the way." I had a choice to make. It was a hard one. I always said if I was an addict, I'd be in trouble. You know how hard it was just to kick Dr. Pepper? Lay aside sin. You want to be better? Chapter 12 and verse 2, you need to look unto Jesus. In Colossians 3 and verse 1, we today need to set our affections exactly where He is sitting today. But oftentimes in the Lord's church today, many of us claim to be doing so. And as I think of us parents, those of us who are trying to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, this is a biggie. Because there is a lot of people in our society today that we want to tell our children to look unto. Oh, we need to look unto Him. He's huge. He's tall. He's been driving lanes for 20 years. He's not scared of anybody. That's how you drive a lane, son. Look unto Him. Look unto Him, son. He takes that football and places it nice and tight underneath His arm. And He can shake and bake. And His name is Barry Sanders. And if you want to be just like Him, this is how you do it, son. Oh, look, son. Look at the way He shoots. He crosses that half-court line and He can heave it up from the logo and He can make it 40% of the time. That's how you do it, son. Well, to quote Charles Barkley, who claims to have been a great athlete years ago, he once said, "I am not a role model." And when he said that, about half of America was upset with him. The reality is, my friends, he is no role model. And we need to make sure that our children understand that there is only one man who is the author and the finisher of our faith. There is only one man who is the sweet Lamb of God. There is only one man who is the Alpha and the Omega, the bright and the morning star, the root and the offspring of David. There is only one, and He's sitting on the right hand of the Father. Let us look unto Jesus. Chapter 13 and verse 4. You want to be better for Him? Marriage is honorable among all, but fornicators and adulterers, yeah, God will judge. Satan and his minions have hijacked the first institution found in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2. They've hijacked marriage. And it's very difficult for us today to try to teach biblical marriage, because a large segment of our society, they no longer accept Scripture. And they don't think logically. So how are we going to evidence unto them today that marriage is to be between a man and a woman when they don't think logically and they hate Scripture? Well, we're going to have to evidence it through example. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loves the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. And if you, as the spiritual head of your household, love your wives that way, you really don't have to worry about her submitting. She'll be grateful to be treated like a queen. So we have a better covenant. And if we appreciate that better covenant, then therefore we want to be a better people. But part of being a better people then is helping others then become better themselves. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 24 to 25, the Bible says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching." A better covenant demands a better people who are willing to help others be better. Let us, whom? New Testament Christians. We're just not talking to elders and deacons and preachers here. We're talking about those who were dead to him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Dead in trespasses and sin. But because of the grace of God and our obedience to its truth, we can be quickened. Made alive. Where we now shine and pop for his glory. So therefore he's talking to us. Because there is a day approaching. Let us what? Consider. We are to spend time outside and inside the assembly thinking about one another and each other's needs. You know, these sick lists that secretaries make and members make and place at the main entrance when we come in. These sick lists that sometimes roll on the PowerPoint in our buildings, in our meeting halls. These sick lists given during announcements, whether it's before worship or after worship, sometimes in the middle of worship. These announcements, my friends, they are given to us because there's a scriptural reason behind it. It's trying to help us organize where our thoughts and where our minds should be. We are to be considering one another, whether we're here or outside. I have a physical family. I consider my mom quite often. I'm gone a lot. So yesterday, we talked a long time. Last year, she fell. She broke her right arm several places. She broke several bones on the left side of her rib cage, punctured her lungs twice, had two brain bleeds, and had to have massive surgery just to save her life. The doctor has told us she falls like that again. That's all she wrote. Am I wrong for considering her while I'm in Lubbock? And each and every one of us, we have home congregations. And we have a spiritual family who sometimes they fall physically. Sometimes they fall spiritually. Sometimes they need a little bit of this and a little bit of that, but we're part of the family of God. And as with all family, we all have a sacred obligation to make sure we are considering our brethren. And if you have a habit of ignoring the announcement, stop it. If you have a habit of not picking up the announcement sheet because you really don't care, stop it. If the announcements start and you hit the back in the foyer to talk to your fellow friends about the football games that's going to be on, stop it. We need to know who to send cards to. We need to know who to make food for. We need to know who to pray for, who to visit in the hospital, who to buy flowers for. We need to know who to reach out to. So therefore, let us consider whom? One another. One of the greatest phrases found in the pages of the New Testament. 100 times in 94 different verses. We are to consider one another in our unity. Consider one another in our love. Consider one another in our humility. Consider one another as we encourage one another. And even in marriage, we are to consider one another. There's no question Christian union and fellowship is important to God. So we are to consider one another to provoke, King James, to stir, to stimulate. Now the entire book here, as we've already seen, is about better. It's about a better Lord, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, a better hope. And this should motivate each and every one of us to stir each other up so that we all will be better in Christ Jesus unto. It's directional. There's a certain direction I need to provoke people to. Growing up, and I guess even as an adult, some people consider me from time to time to be a punk. When I played basketball back in the day, coach taught me every little dirty trick in the book. I could provoke you into fouling me and elbowing me and getting you kicked out of the game faster than anybody. I had her down. That's about the only thing I was good for. A lot of the Jewish elite, they were provoking, all right. The blind leading the blind. Some of the Judaizers, they were provoking as well. And Paul asked the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 1, what, are y'all bewitched? What's going on? So we are to provoke one another unto. There's a certain direction that we are to provoke people to, and he gives us two directions here. We are to provoke each other, number one, to love. That's exactly who God is, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. God is love. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 to 27, he created us in his image. He created us to love. So therefore, we are to consider to let brotherly love continue. Hebrews 13 and verse 1. We need to remind ourselves constantly of the import of love. You study in Galatians chapter 5 about how to walk in the Spirit. That doesn't mean how to walk with your eyeballs rolling back in the back of your head and waving your arms in the air. Walking in the Spirit is adding the fruit to your lives. And do you remember what the very first fruit is? Love. You get to Colossians chapter 3, and Paul gives a list of things there that the Christians need to put off, and then a long list of things that they need to put on. And what is the very last thing that he asked them to put on in chapter 3 and verse 14? And how did he say it? He said, and above all else, put on love. Love is the beginning. And it is the end of our Christian duty to get today. So therefore, let us encourage one another. And for those of you in here that might be a little scholarly than me, there is a debate here over if we're supposed to consider one another to love God or to love him. I've taken the middle road. Let us consider one another to love him and to love one another as we are supposed to. We are to consider one another unto good works as well. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, by the grace of God and through our obedient faith, we have been created as his workmanship in Christ Jesus. So therefore, let us not grow weary. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Oh, it's so easy for us to do, especially young preachers, to think at times they're the only ones doing anything in a congregation. So easy to get discouraged, thinking I need to go ahead and give up, or I just need to go try to find greener pastures, which 99% of the time, they just look greener. The reality is, my friends, we have been created unto good works. There is work to do. There is work on every hand. So therefore, let us remember that we should be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. We need to be using our talents and helping our brethren use their talents and then develop the talents they don't even know they have. Consider one another to work while it is day, for the night cometh in which no man shall work. And now the question then becomes, where? Where can I help my brethren then become better? Well, in chapter 10 and in verse 25, the Bible makes it clear. Where can I stir up my brethren for good? at the assembly. 10 and verse 25. Every religious group assembles. Every group assembles. Anarchist assemble. Communist assemble. Hate groups assemble. Cults assemble. Sinners who are seeking permission to do what they do. They assemble with one another to justify their sins. And God is calling upon those of us who love all things pertaining to the better covenant, to be a better people, and to encourage others to be better. And where is a great place to get that done? In a better assembly. The Greek word for assembly is only found here and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. And there, depending on the version you're using, it is translated as gathering or assembly. And it's talking about the great gathering in the sky one day. And the question then is, what makes us think that we're going to be part of that better assembly one day if we refuse to be part of the assembly of the Lord's church here or wherever you may attend? We have all heard it said, I can have Christ, but I don't need the church. Well, number one, based off of the purpose or some of the purposes of the assembly from verses 24 and 25, for someone to make a statement like that, that's clearly one of the most selfish statements that you can make. Because believe it or not, worship's not about you. Yeah, a little bit. Worship's about Him. Worship is about encouraging one another because the great day is coming. It is about spurring one another unto love and to good works. And the reality is, my friends, you can't live in disobedience and be obedient to the Lord God Almighty. You have heard it said, well, I can just as well worship God upon a mountain all by myself. I don't need the church. Mountain or lake, whatever. I love mountains. I've climbed a few. My wife and I, when we were young and dumb, we would freehand cliff climb all the time. The last cliff climb she and I went on, it wasn't that high, 6-7 stories, but she was 6 months pregnant. Yeah, I know. We weren't very bright then. But we made it to the top. And I remember us sitting there with our feet dangling over the edge, looking out at God's beautiful creation. She's a beauty, isn't she? But the reality is, no matter how beautiful this world might be, we today as Christians have a responsibility to encourage our brethren. And we can't do that on a lake. We can't do that on top of a mountain. We can't do that by staying at home. So if you want that better hope, if you want the best assembly of them all in 2 Thessalonians 2, then we today need to assemble to therefore encourage one another. Do you remember what the first commandment given unto man is? Thou shalt love. And do you remember what the second commandment given unto man is? How can you love your fellow man? How can you consider them to the point of encouragement if you're on a mountain somewhere? How can you be part of the great assembly that we have from time to time if we stay at home? Friends, the assembly is nothing to take lightly because we have brethren here in our local assemblies. They need us. I don't know about you all, but I don't tell the assembly where I attend everything going on in my life. I don't tell them from time to time when I go in that someone may be waiting on cancer results. I don't tell them that someone in my family has, you know, blockage and it's not looking good. Sometimes I keep those things to myself. And when I come in that door back there, I come in, yes, to praise and to glorify and to laud and to magnify Him, but I come for a hug as well. And if that's true of me, I know that has to be true of you. And the person sitting in front of you and behind you and beside you. Therefore, knowing that the assembly is coming each and every Sunday, As has been said before, we need to prepare ourselves to provoke unto love and to good works and to encourage one another for that great day. And we prepare ourselves for that great assembly starting on Saturday evening to come here and to make sure when we arrive that we are an encouragement committee of one, where we are smiling and hugging and kissing and expressing love and our concerns with one another. Because after all, that hug you may give sister so-and-so may be exactly what she needed at that moment in time to give her the motivation, the encouragement to continue to love God, to continue to love the assembly. Sometimes we need that pat on the back to remind us that heaven surely is going to be worth it all. Saturday night is not a time to stay out late and you come into worship dragging, nodding your head up and down throughout the sermon, wishing you were in bed. Sunday morning is not a time for you to wake up 15 minutes before Bible class is supposed to start and somehow wrestle you and your husband and your four kids all into the automobile at the same time while feeding them and finding shoes and finding clothes and letting Fido out and going behind the tree and looking where he hid the shoes. With some families, Sunday morning is such a war zone that by the time you get from pillow to pew, no one wants to be here encouraging anybody. Friends, when we get out of our vehicle, when we need to be prepared, when our feet hit the pavement, we need to become an encouragement committee of one, thrilled for the possibility to express joy and the love of God, thrilled with the possibility to provoke my brethren unto love and to good works and to encourage them to toe the line until that great gathering in the sky. Friends, there's a great gathering that is coming. A better hope, a better gathering than even this. And when the time comes, that gathering is going to be reserved for those of us who appreciated these gatherings and who shared His love with one another. He gave us a better everything in Christ to be a better people, and a better people helps others be better. If you are here tonight and you're not a member of the Lord's church, there is nothing grander that eternity has ever seen than the bride of our Almighty God. And if you are not part of her, as noted from Ephesians 2 and verse 1, well, your situation with the Almighty Father at this moment in time is not, it's not right. But He has made it possible for you to remedy that situation through the blood of His Son. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, risen from the grave, sitting on the right hand of the Father, and you are willing tonight to be added to His family, then we beseech you to do it the Bible way. Let your faith work. Confess the name of Jesus before men. Repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins. And perhaps you did that. And you became part of the body as a whole worldwide. And part of a local assembly as well. But you know good and well you have not been encouraging. You've not been provoking unto love and to good works. I would beseech you to make that right with your God. And if you need the prayers of this assembly this evening to help you become that man or woman, that better person that God wants you to be that helps others be better, we're here to assist. Whatever your need may be, come now as we stand and sing.